As we celebrate Christ's resurrection, the scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 28, verse 15. And listen to the reading of God's holy word. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. God's word, pray with me. Lord, our God, your word assures us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And Lord, having confessed his kingship through our prayers and psalms and songs, we ask, O Lord, that you endue our hearts with faith in his glorious resurrection. Father, that we may show ourselves to be that people of which your word says has been chosen from before the foundations of the world, that we may one day be rendered by his cleansing death and his glorious resurrection, holy and blameless in your sight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. Amen. The Lord is risen. It is the central miracle of the Christian faith. And the scriptures assure us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation upon which the Christian faith rests. It's the proof of God's approval of Christ, the proof of the acceptance of his sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the prophets, the start of the new heavens and the new earth. So pivotal, in fact, is the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith, that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so, friends, it should not be a surprise to us that the enemies of the Christian faith not only do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but they've sought to develop arguments against it. And those arguments, the ones with which we're most familiar, come from the 18th century, but they didn't begin in the 18th century. They began in the first century. They began in the text that we read here today. And the foundation of those arguments begin in the passage before us in the suggestion of a logical explanation for the empty tomb. Or is the explanation so logical? We're told in verses 11 through 15 that some of the guards went into the city and they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Particularly here, Matthew tells us that they saw an angel from heaven. Whether they recognized him as an angel, we do not know, but that his appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white as snow, and they were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And when the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan, much as they had devised a plan to get rid of Jesus in the first place. In that first plan, they had trumped up charges against him. But now they devise a plan by which they will give the soldiers a large sum of money and tell them, you were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The interchange that takes place between the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate at the end of chapter 27 shows and indicates Pilate's well-documented dislike, in fact, his contempt for the people of Judea. It's something that I've spoken about before. And when the people come to him, the Pharisees come to them, and they said, we remember this man saying that he would rise after 3 days, and we're afraid that his disciples will come and steal him away. He says, so order that a guard be placed on the tomb. We read in verse 65 in our translations, I think most of them, Pilate says, take a guard. But that is not really exactly a good way to translate the Greek. The Greek more accurately says, you have a guard. You have a guard. Referring to the temple police. So go and make the tomb as secure as you know. Pilate has been manipulated into condemning Christ. Now he's done that for politically expedient reasons. He showed himself to be a man who cared more about his political future than about truth and righteousness and justice. But he didn't like the Sanhedrin. He didn't like the Pharisees. And he didn't like the way he'd been manipulated by them. And he will allocate no more Roman resources to their wicked desires. But he does authorize that the guard, which had its jurisdiction only on the Temple Mount, should go and make the tomb secure. And in fact, that well accords with what we read in verse 11 and following of chapter 28. that when the guards went into the city, they reported to the chief priests everything that happened. Had they been Romans, they would have reported to their centurion, or they would have reported to Pontius Pilate, but they go and they report to the chief priests everything that happened. And we're not told that they have seen the risen Christ, that they witnessed the resurrection, but those who hear them surmise that the body will be gone, and so they devise a plan, a logical explanation, if you will. And it's quite plausible, is it not? That we fell asleep, and the disciples came, and they stole the body away. It's a logical explanation. It's quite plausible. Except that we would have to believe certain things in order to believe that to be true. Friends, the temple guard was essentially a police force. Now, I've known over the years many police officers. I've met police officers from other countries. They're all essentially the same, and I doubt that they were different back over time. Most cops that I know are not easily tricked. You know, the idea that the Apostle Peter perhaps patted himself down with powder to appear white and appeared to those guards and they were terrified and passed out is simply really incredulous. It's unbelievable. And Matthew tells us that there was a plan that was devised, but let's suppose that that were true. Let's suppose that these guards had fallen asleep. That would make the story plausible, right? A logical explanation. Well, it might, except for the fact that we are told uniformly throughout the gospel accounts that the disciples, after the death, the arrest actually, but after the death of Jesus, scattered in fear and went into hiding. It seems concerned with and not knowing if they would be the next to be hunted down and crucified. Stealing the body of Jesus to fake his resurrection might have been plausible had his resurrection ever entered their minds. But what do we see throughout the gospel accounts? That as Jesus tells them that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners, that he'll be crucified and that he'll rise on the third day, they never have the slightest idea of what he's talking about. And oftentimes we've seen where the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about certain things that he taught. And, well, Jesus taught in parables. Maybe this is some kind of parable. They had no form of reference for a resurrection. And what do we find when the reports begin to come in that people had seen Jesus risen from the dead? Do the disciples say, oh, well, praise God, we knew that would happen? The uniform report is that they don't believe the reports. So there's no expectation on the part of the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. It never even registers with them until after the fact. More than that, friends, archaeologists have discovered what has come to be called the Nazareth inscription in a cemetery in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is about 8 to 10 miles away from Jerusalem. But the inscription, a placard that was at the entrance of a cemetery, dating from the first century, contained an empire-wide edict by Caesar decreeing the death penalty for anyone who was found molesting a grave. And though it didn't seem to occur to the disciples, the Pharisees knew and were concerned that this might be an issue, so they posted a guard of armed and trained men with intelligence. In other words, they were told to watch out for a particular thing. Watch out that people don't come and steal away the body. And we are asked to believe that this armed and trained force who's been given intelligence ahead of time, that not only did they fall asleep on duty And let's suppose that's true. Where do you think they would have fallen asleep? 2 miles away? They would have fallen asleep, I would suspect, with their backs right up against the stone that blocked the entrance to the tomb. And yet we would have to believe, if this story were correct, that they not only fell asleep, but fell into such a deep sleep that they didn't hear men come and move away a stone weighing several hundred pounds. And how is it that many of these men, these disciples, when later they were threatened with death to deny their faith, chose death over their denial? Friends, it's rare that somebody will die for a truth. That's rare. People love life, and it's rare that somebody will die for a truth. Though, for truth, someone might die. And it's even possible that someone may die for something that they erroneously believe to be true. But I'd submit to you that no man will lay down his life to protect a known falsehood and lie. And yet many of the original disciples of Jesus did just that. And it's interesting that as we read through the rest of the New Testament, that the Christian faith is founded upon the idea and the importance of truth. Jesus said as he stood before Pilate, "All who know and love the truth, follow me." At which Pilate scoffed and said, "What is truth?" And friends, Christians may disappoint us. I know that many of you, I certainly was disappointed over this week when the stories circulated about Rick Warren denying that he had ever supported the traditional definition of marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, and then when it was found that he in fact did support that, then he apologized for supporting it. I was disappointed. And perhaps you were too. But friends, the reason why we're disappointed when those things come about is because we know that the faith which we profess is founded on truth. It's not founded upon political expedience. It's not founded on fitting in with the culture. It's founded on truth. Are we seriously to believe that the first stewards of the religion that followed Jesus, that prizes truth above all other things, was based upon a known falsehood and lie? It stretches believability. And yet we see that throughout the centuries there have been other logical explanations offered as well. One that you still hear reported, repeated on college campuses today, in some places, is the swoon theory. It goes like this. Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He fainted from the pain. And the cool of the limestone tomb revived him, and so he left the tomb never really having died. And friends, that makes perfect logical sense, except for a few things. We would have to believe, in order to believe that, that professional executioners whose business it was to deal out death on a regular basis not only failed in their task, but they missed the fact that Jesus was actually alive when he was taken down off the cross. We also would have to believe that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea missed that fact as well as they prepared his body for burial. And then we have to believe that upon his being revived in the cool of the tomb, even though he had had spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet, and his back was laid open from the lashing, that he got up, removed the grave wrappings, neatly set them back down, and walked in complete darkness to the mouth of the tomb, when he came to the door of which weighed several hundred pounds, moved it single-handedly from the inside. Have any of you ever dropped something heavy on your foot or had something fall on your hand Maybe you've broken bones, maybe not, maybe you've just bruised it, but how easy was it for you to walk or to use it? Can you imagine having something that looked like a railroad spike driven through your wrist, driven through your hands? And then you just get up and you move a several hundred pound limestone door out of a depression on your own. But that's what we'd have to believe, that Jesus single-handedly moved the stone away from the inside. And he did this either completely escaping the notice of the guards or by overpowering them or terrifying them when they saw him. And then he walked on his injured feet 8 to 10 miles and appeared in Galilee to his disciples, not as an injured cripple at death's door, but whom they thought was a risen and glorious Savior. It stretches credulity. Or other people have suggested what's been called the vision theory, that the disciples so wanted to believe in the resurrection that they, en masse, had a visionary delusion. It makes perfect sense. It's certainly true that people can see something if they really, really want to see it. But there's a problem, and the problem is, as I've already pointed out, that none of them anticipated the resurrection. John, for example, tells us of Mary weeping in the garden, asking one whom she thought to be the gardener, where they'd taken his body. No matter how often Jesus spoke of his resurrection to his disciples, they didn't get it. It's not so much that they didn't believe him, as that it was outside of their frame of reference. They had no idea what he was talking about. And so when we meet the disciples, we find them not eagerly awaiting a triumphal resurrection, but hiding in terror. And as I mentioned before, when the first witnesses of the resurrection tell them their story, their reaction is disbelief. A mass hallucination theory would require that it happen en masse to people all at once. But everybody didn't see Jesus all at once. Different people saw him at different times. Do you know how many people witnessed the resurrection, by the way? There were the 11 disciples, and there were the women, and there were others. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, that Jesus appeared to some 500 of the disciples. It's the reason why when the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 stands before King Agrippa, he says, Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you know these things. This has not been done in a corner. When people say there must be a logical explanation for the resurrection, they're not using logic at all, according to the laws of logic. They're saying, rather, I have ruled out one explanation that I will not consider under any circumstance. There must be some other explanation. And so for 2,000 years, people have proffered logical explanations, quote unquote, for the resurrection of Jesus. And every one of them have been, even in the estimation of some of the most stalwart enemies of Christianity, patently ridiculous. Now, friends, I will grant you that the resurrection of Jesus is an unlikely event if likelihood is gauged upon our common experience and what usually happens. I have never witnessed a resurrection. I suspect you never have either. The resurrection is not, however, according to the actual laws of logic, illogical. It is miraculous. And miracles, by their very nature, are extraordinary. One cannot reasonably argue that miracles cannot occur on the basis that they are unusual, any more than one can argue that elephants cannot exist because if an elephant were to exist, it wouldn't be a dog. The logical explanations that have been offered for the empty tomb are frankly impossible. If you think them through, though they have a plausibility at first, if you think them through, they're impossible. And so what ought we to do with that? In Arthur Conan Doyle's story, The Sign of Four, his character Sherlock Holmes observes to his colleague John Watson, he He says, Watson, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever is left, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And what is the improbable explanation? The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." This is the explanation that the disciples insisted upon. Not because they were predisposed to it, they weren't. Because they said they'd seen it with their own eyes. And they were willing to die rather than deny the truth of what they had seen. Starting the day it happened, and for 2,000 years since, men have tried to come up with alternate explanations for the empty tomb. And every one of them has proven impossible. The only explanation that fits the facts is the one we've just read. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. And Jesus had foretold it. And friends, if Jesus had foretold it, if he knew when everybody around him thought the plan was failing, that he was accomplishing the plan on the cross, perhaps the reason for that is that Jesus is precisely who he said he was. And perhaps the reason is because he accomplished precisely what he said that he'd come to do. If that's so, what is a reasonable response to that? We're told in verses 8 and 9, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him." It's the only reasonable response. And for 2,000 years, men and women, boys and girls, who have been honest with the evidence, have responded to Jesus in exactly that way. He is risen indeed. And there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Won't you worship him today? Pray with me. Well, Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your mercies to us, which are great. Lord, as all of the world beheld Jesus and even in his disciples, thought that whatever plan there may have been, that plan was failing. Yet, Lord, what looked to the world like a monumental failure was you and your sovereign power working out precisely, as the Apostle Peter said, what your predetermined plan had destined to do. And Father, in his resurrection, we are not only given a promise of a new heavens and a new earth, but given power to walk in newness of life. And Father, I pray for myself and for everyone who is gathered here today that we, by your grace through faith in Christ, would lay hold of the power of that resurrection, that our lives and our eternities would be changed. To you alone, O Lord, is due the glory and the honor and the power forever. Amen.